Well, this morning we continue in our consideration of J.I. Packer's book, 18 Words, and we come to chapter 15, which is entitled Mortification. And I will begin by reading two passages of Scripture. I've written them on the board there, Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3, verses 1 through 9. Romans 8, verse 13 reads, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then Colossians 3, verses 1 through 9. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them away, put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." If you look for the word mortify, you will find it in the King James Version in these two verses. In these two verses, the translators rendered the Greek word mortify, they rendered it put to death. So that's why I read those verses. We see that phrase put to death, or if we read it in the King James Version, it would be mortify. That's where we get the word. J.I. Packer begins his book by relating a story in which he tells us that the first day in seminary he met a man, a fellow seminary student who had a great burden for mortification of sin. He came from a community, from a church, where people claimed to be perfect. Their moral standards were in decline, however, and the word mortification was taboo because everybody assumed that everyone had gotten past that. Well, this man didn't agree with that, and I think he and J.I. Packer became immediate friends. They had a long discussion about this, and they were agreed that mortification of sin is an important doctrine that Christians must practice all their lives. As Bob mentioned earlier, the Christian fights against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's been said that the world, the flesh, and the devil are in agreement. They want to do the same thing. They want us to follow in the path of sin. But mortification is primarily an assault against the flesh. It's not primarily against the devil. It's not primarily against the world. But it's primarily against the flesh. I read again Colossians 3, verse 5. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." So it's something that's in us. It's in me. We have to put to death what is earthly in us. And the context of this verse and even the wording of this verse shows us that mortification of sin is an obligation. It's a command. It's something we must do. And again, in Romans 8, verse 13, we have that same phrase, put to death. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And there again, it's the deeds of the body. And that's just another way of expressing the flesh, the sinful part of us that we still live with. And here, mortification of sin is a means to an end, right? It's a reflection of our faith, and it's for life. It's for salvation, really, that we do this. Well, J.I. Packer says, mortification of sin is neglected by many Christians, and he gives two reasons for why this may happen. The first one is that it may be a recoil against the extreme external forms of mortification, where the focus is on the physical body rather than on sin itself. And we can understand that. Beating my body and doing all kinds of things that hurt really don't help. It doesn't get rid of sin. It's really the sin that we have to focus on. The second reason, and I think it's much more common, is the shallowness of Christian understanding and experience. And sinful habits are treated like friends rather than killers. And we can forget that sin, as it's practiced, if it's practiced, if it's indulged, it deadens our heart and it estranges us from God. And so this becomes a very a significant problem, I think. I don't think it exists here, but among many Christians in the world. He also points out that there are no contemporary writings on the subject. So I don't know if since the writing of this book that has changed, but he says that significant works on mortification can be found by authors like J.C. Ryle, John Owen, and Charles Spurgeon. And if you're finding those books, that's more than 300 years ago. So for 300 years, men haven't really written much about mortification, which reflects our society, I think, and the shallowness, perhaps, of our understanding about this subject. Well, mortification of sin is a war. It's a battle that we fight. And there are four steps involved, according to J.I. Packer, and we'll go through those, and I've written them on the board. They are our enemy, our objective, our superiority, and our resources. And so we'll go through those four steps, and then we'll finish up very briefly on a section he calls our health. So beginning with our enemy, he says, we fight not merely sins, but sin. And I think the difference is this. Sins, we can identify particular sins. And we might say, well, I have a problem with anger, or I have a problem with this particular sin, but otherwise I'm okay. No, J.I. Packer says, we fight against sin. Where sin is a destructive principle that is endemic in man. Endemic means native to or belonging to. It's a hereditary impulse rooted deep in our nature that drives us in continual opposition toward God. That's a much more condemning definition of what we're fighting against, right? There's always sin in our flesh, and it's always opposed to God. Romans 8, verse 7 reads this way, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Here, I believe Paul is writing about the unbeliever, right? His mind, everything about him, his mind is also involved. It's set on the flesh. It's hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It can't. It can't do anything else but oppose God. But Christians struggle with sin too. And you're all familiar perhaps with Romans chapter 7, where Paul is struggling with this issue. And he says, you know, I want to do what's right. And even though I know what's right to do, I find myself sinning. I can't, you know, my flesh just pulls me in that direction all the time. In Romans 7, verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And so he's recognizing there's still this fleshly part of us that we live in that pulls us towards sin. We know that the law is spiritual. We know that the, you know, in another place he says, "I delight in the law because I know it's good, but I don't obey it." Right? An illustration also of how sin is in us is given to us by Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. And here, the context is that the religious leaders come to Jesus and say, "Don't you know that your disciples are eating with unwashed hands?" You know, like this is some great defilement that they didn't wash their hands before they ate. And Jesus says, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." And so here, Jesus is telling us, our sin is not a result of our environment. Our sin is not a result of dirty hands. Our sin doesn't come from the world. It comes from inside. It's inside. It's in us. That's where the sin is, and that's what defiles us. And that's what we fight against, okay? And we have to continue fighting against us. So that is a definition of our enemy. And there are many other passages that we can refer to. The New Testament identifies sin frequently in various lists in various places, and we'll come to some more of those passages that talk about that. Sin also enslaves the unbeliever completely. Now, this is an important part of our enemy, right? The unbeliever is enslaved by sin. Romans 6, verse 16 through 23 reads like this: "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. But for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Now, here he talks about slavery. And all of us who are converted will probably testify that before we were converted, we were slaves of sin. We were willing slaves to sin. We didn't put a stop to it at all. Right? If temptation came along and beckoned, we followed. We pursued sin. That's what sin does. It enslaves completely. He makes another point here, which I think is important and interesting. He says, "Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. And we can testify also that once we start indulging sin, it just draws us into more, to more sin. It never satisfies. We want more. We want to go deeper into sin. And we're willing to do that. You know, I can look back in my own life and I can testify to you, I think God intervened in my life and just didn't give me an opportunity, right? If I had the opportunity, I've gone farther, but I didn't have the opportunity. Something stopped me. Something prevented me. But I would have gone farther, and many people do. The convert takes Christ as his master and repents, right? When we're converted, we see sin for what it is, and we say, I'm done with that. Even though it's still it's still there, you know, it's still drawing us. We recognize that it's sin. We want to be done with it. Sin doesn't die completely within us. We've already read Romans chapter 7. Galatians 5 verse 17 reads like this, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Again, the same expression, right, of this remaining sin that's within us that is opposed to the Spirit. The Spirit is in us saying, go this way, and the flesh says, no, I want to go the other way. There's that conflict there. And even Paul, and I found this verse to be very instructive as well. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 this, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Now, Philippians, if I remember correctly, was written when Paul was in prison. And this is near the end of his life. He's probably got a few years to go at this point. But he's been an apostle for many years. He's been preaching and teaching and evangelizing. That's been his full-time work for many years. And he's been fighting sin for many years. And he still says, I haven't obtained it. I'm still not perfect. There's still sin to be mortified. So we see this as a lifelong battle. It's a lifelong enemy that we have to fight against. The next section is our objective. So we're now here. Objective. The objective is to put sin to death, to drain the life out of it so that it never moves again. We don't reach that goal, but we are commanded to advance toward it. And so we've read a couple verses already where it says, put to death what's earthly in you and, you know, put away sin. Let me read another one. You're familiar perhaps with Ephesians chapter 4. And it's a lengthy section. I won't read it all. This is verses 17 through 32. But I want to point out it has these two commands. They're pairs of commands that go together. It goes like this. Put off your old self and put on the new man. Right? So that speaks of this battle. We're to put off the old self. To put off the old sinful man, we're to put on the new man of righteousness. Put away falsehood, but speak truth. And then at the very end of that chapter, it reads, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. and in contrast, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's a battle. It's our objective to put these sins behind us, to put them away. Now, much of what I'm reading to you comes from Paul's letters. It comes from Paul. But Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." So Peter is on the same page, right? Peter also says we have to put sin to death. And James says this in chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So James also is on the same page. Now, and I think that all the apostles were basically saying the same thing. We have to fight this battle against sin. Mortification is a life's work. It doesn't end. We keep fighting. We keep fighting. Again, Romans chapter 7, this time verses 19 through 21 read, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And so, again, Paul is telling us about his struggle, his fight. It's always there. It's always a struggle. We also have to point out that mortification is a painful discipline compared to cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30, "If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now, I don't think Jesus is saying you have to cut your hand off or pull your eye out, because that really isn't going to address the sin, right? That really isn't going to address the sin. But what he is saying is you have to be ruthless. You have to be ruthless with this. You can't just put up with it and be at ease with sin. We have to be ruthless with it. It's difficult. It's painful. Now, that's not always the case. There are some times when people give up sin and it's no longer a problem for them, right? I used to smoke, for instance, and I don't know, this is just an illustration, right? And one day I said, "Why am I doing this? I don't even like it. Haven't had a smoke since. It was done with. It was easy for me." So a lot of people have a lot of difficulty giving that up, right? Sometimes a sin, okay, we see it's evil. We don't even like it. We get rid of it. But in most cases, sin, I mean, our flesh likes it. We like the pleasure that it gives us. We like the things that we get for it. And we're still drawn to it. And it's difficult. It's painful. You know, there are some people who have a hard time giving up smoking. It's painful. It's like they have to step on themselves every day, several times a day. "No, I won't open this up again. I won't start this again. I got to stop it." And they have to fight that for the rest of their lives that way. And sin is like that. We have to say no. We have to fight against it. Yet mortification is effective. And we won't get rid of sin, but if we work on mortifying sin, we should be able to see it's less frequent. We should be able to see, I repent faster, you know, I quit it faster, I have a bad conscience about it. When it happens, I deal with it. And so it is effective. It is effective. Well, because mortification is a lifelong endeavor, it's a lifelong war, and oftentimes we don't see much progress. We still struggle. J.I. Packer says, and we're talking now, I'm moving over into our next section called our superiority. He says, nobody has a heart for a fright that he does not think he can win. To expect defeat is to ensure it. And we can fall into that. But God doesn't allow such kind of pessimism. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We're a new creation. We're on the way to victory. We haven't arrived, but we will ultimately have victory over this. And he gives us, J.I. Packer gives us three things that we should meditate on. The first thing is the Spirit implanted a new life principle. We have a new life principle. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 read, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Okay? We have a new life. We are made alive together with Christ. Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. We are given a new heart, and that was promised in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. God put a new heart in you. God put a new spirit in you. He made you alive. And if we think about that, we have a different attitude about sin, even though sin still pulls at us. The temptations are still there, and we struggle with sin. We have a whole different attitude about sin. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We see that it's wrong. We delight in God's law. We no longer see God's law as something to be shunned or hated, but we delight in it. And we see sin for what it is. The second thing he wants us to consider is that the Spirit has dealt a death blow to sin. Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Or Romans 6, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The Spirit has dealt a death blow. Now, I was thinking about that, and The flesh isn't dead yet. Right? It's still living, but it's been dealt a death blow. And ultimately it will die. And the sinful nature will die with it. It's been dealt a death blow. We are actually, when we're converted, we are guaranteed that we will have victory. Right? We are guaranteed that we will have victory. It's the body of our sin has been dealt a death blow, and we will be sanctified. The third thing that we have to consider is that the Spirit took up residence in the heart. Romans 8, verse 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And you see, several times, the Spirit dwells in you, that the Spirit resides in you. So the Spirit is with us and is working in our hearts. It's the Spirit that enlivens us, the Spirit that sensitizes our conscience, that we recognize the sin that draws us is evil. It's something we want to get rid of. And so these are things that we have to remember. And the Spirit is greater than the world. The Spirit is greater than the devil. The Spirit is greater than our flesh. It's a guarantee that we will have victory. And so if we're discouraged and we think, oh, what good is it? What's the use? We have to remember, yeah, it's difficult. Yeah, we have to keep going. But it's the Spirit working in us. And we have to respond to the Spirit. So now the last step in his four steps is our resources. And there are three things here that he mentions that we need to work on or that we can work at. The first thing he says is grow. Abound in the fruits of the Spirit, and we will be less concerned in the works of the flesh. So we could go back to Ephesians 4, right? Put off the old man, put on the new. So instead of being angry and malicious and all that, we have to be tenderhearted and forgiving one another. We have to replace the sin with good works. We have to replace the sin with righteousness. And I thought, you know, this is like practicing. We have some talented pianists in this church, right? And they didn't get there overnight. They got there by practicing. Practicing, practicing, practicing. And it took a long time. And even now, they continue to practice. If they didn't, they would lose their skill. And we have to do the same thing with pursuing righteousness and mortifying sin. We have to keep practicing. We have to keep on doing it. Or we could say exercise. An athlete, right, practices, exercises, tunes up his body so that he can play in his favorite sport. And he practices. And it takes a long time. And if he doesn't do it, he begins to lose his skill and his ability. Well, same thing with mortification and with pursuing righteousness. We have to stretch ourselves. We have to exercise ourselves. We have to pursue this. By the help of the Holy Spirit, we practice, we exercise, and we will make some headway. The next thing he wants us to think about is watch. We have to shun temptations, avoid things that lead to temptation. Whether it be something that I look at, or a place that I go, or people that I associate with, we know what draws us to sin. right? And we have to be on guard with that. And today, with all the computer technology that we have available, sin can creep in so easily through the internet, through watching things on our computer, through indulging that way. It's very subtle, but we have to watch. We have to know. We have to say, I won't go there. I won't go to that website because it causes me to sin in a certain way. Or I have to avoid these people. I can be nice to them, but they're not my friends. I don't want to follow in the way that they're going because they're leading me to sin. Watch. So grow, watch, and prayer. Prayer alone obtains help from God. James 4, verse 2 reads, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. All we have to do is ask. Another verse in James 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You find yourself tempted, you find yourself drawn towards sin, start praying, you know. The Spirit is right there with you, just ask for his help. We can always go to the Lord, no matter where we are, no matter what condition we're in, we can always go to him to seek forgiveness. We can repent. But we can also ask him for help to mortify our sin. So those are the three resources that we have that we can do, things that we can do, that we, you know, should be doing, that we're, that we should be doing. That we can do in this whole thing. We shouldn't take a passive approach. And I think I have in my own life taken a much more passive approach. Well, you know, God will just do it for me. No, I have to cooperate. I have to be active in this too. And we have to be active in this. These are the things we can do. Well, lastly, he talks about our health, and this was a little bit difficult for me to understand at the beginning, but I finally think I got it. And he begins by describing basically our society, right? There's a focus on self-gratification, pleasures, recreation, excitement, emotional highs, anything exciting, attractive, flashy. And Christians can act that way too. We can be drawn into that same type of attitude in life, that these are so important. I'm pursuing my pleasures, my own self-gratification. But that's not a sign of spiritual health. That's not a sign of spiritual health. And it's somewhat unsatisfying as well, I would say. The pursuit of holiness and of mortification of sin is evidence of spiritual health. And these bring peace, contentment, and happiness. And this passage I'm going to read to you wasn't given by J.I. Packer, but my mind was drawn to this when I read that, when I got this. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3 reads this way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. We don't see the word mortification there, or we could gloss over that. But when it says his delight is in the law of the Lord and on his law he meditates day and night, this is a man who pursues righteousness. He delights in God's law. He sees God's law as being good and right. And most likely when he's reading God's law, he says, I'm not there. I'm not there yet. Right? I still have sin. I still don't obey this law completely. But that's his delight, and he's working at it. And notice, this man is blessed. This man is happy. He isn't pursuing happiness in the normal way that the world pursues happiness. He's not really thinking about happiness. He's thinking more about pursuing righteousness. He's delighting in God's law and in God's word. But the result is that he's happy. He's content. He's at peace because he's doing what God desires. So that is the summary of that chapter. Let's close our time in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us, that you have given us new life, that you have opened our eyes, that we can see your truth, that we can see, O Lord, the evil of sin, that you have even given us a heart that wants to do what's right. We pray, O Lord, that you will be with us and that we will take up this duty of mortification seriously, that we will do what you want us to do, that we may honor and glorify you in our lives. We pray that you will be with us in the coming hour. May we honor and glorify you this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.